Well, good morning, Lighthouse. Some of you have noticed that I've been out of the pulpit kind of often lately. We have been blessed of the Lord to be gifted, I believe that's the right word, with a number of men of God that can preach the word. Amen? And it has been an absolute delight to my soul to see those men standing here doing and using the gift that God has given them for the Lord. What a blessing it is for God to entrust a church with those kind of servants and those kind of talents and abilities. God's got great plans for this church. It's one of the things that means to us. So I'm glad to be back in the saddle this morning, and it's good to see each of you here today. The last Monday of May has for many years now been designated as Memorial Day. It was first established right after the Civil War to honor the fallen, both of the Confederate and the Union armies. And for the nation, last Monday was a day of remembrance of our war dead. The thought occurs to me that never since the Civil War has this nation been so morally and politically divided as she is right now today. I don't know what that's going to produce in the days to come, but I know it's going to be a challenge for us. This holiday, as some of you older ones have heard it called, was originally known as Decoration Day. How many of you have actually heard it called Decoration Day? Yeah, almost everybody with gray hair has heard that, and either that or you heard it from your grandfather. In years gone by, families would gather at the cemeteries. They would prune and mow and trim and clean up the grave sites of their loved ones. They would plant flowers and otherwise decorate the graves of those that have gone before, and then have a dinner on the grounds, which was actually the origin of that dinner on the grounds business, and pass on the old stories about the ones gone on before them. And often this would include a religious service, particularly if there was a minister in the family. The concept of honoring our deceased relatives has all but died out of our society today. For the most part, young people no longer care to hear the stories of those gone on before them. They're no longer willing to give a day out of their lives to honor those who are dead and gone. And I suppose that we could blame the younger generation for that, for not caring. But the truth is that with each passing generation, there seems to be less and less and fewer of those who merit such kind of an honor for the life that they've lived. In any case, let me encourage you to share with your young ones some of the history of those who have gone on before them, especially if that history includes a heritage of knowing and loving and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Those that have served our nation and those that have served our Lord are those that we owe the greatest debt to of all. I might point out that with the rise of cremations versus burials in the United States, some states, for example, Nevada, for example, has over 72% cremations now instead of burials. There are often no graves to visit. In California, the rate is 56%, and in Texas, the rate is 32%. I find that interesting, as I did some research along these lines, that where the Bible is held in high regard, in those areas of the country, many more people bury their dead versus cremation. And without getting into a whole discourse on the merit of a Christian burial and the dishonor that's associated with the pagan origin of cremation, let me just point out to you that to this very day, there are no cremations in Israel, the land of the Bible. That's something that I learned when we were there recently. You see, if you're born again, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. And let me suggest that you honor it by arranging for a Christian burial after you're gone. It won't be as cheap, and it will be more trouble, but honor always is more trouble than just letting it go. Not long ago, while in Israel, we toured the site of the world's most famous and most visited grave of all. You'll see a picture of it there on your slide. And we found it empty. It was not empty because some grave robber stole the body. It was not empty because it was never used, because it was. It was not empty because of any natural cause. It was empty because of a supernatural cause. It was empty because the one buried there rose from the dead just as he said he would before he was crucified. In 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes about this. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And he will teach you at the remainder, at the latter end of this passage, what it means to believe in vain. You see, if Jesus rose from the dead, your faith in him cannot be in vain. You're going to get to see that here in just a moment. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of all the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." How many of you have put your trust in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the absolute solution of your sinful condition? That's what it means to be born again. That's what it takes to be saved. He said, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, I don't think there's anyone here saying that, but they were sure saying it back then. He said, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins." But I've got good news, ladies and gentlemen. Your faith is not in vain, because Christ is indeed risen. He says, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." This message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins is without question the most important and the most powerful message anyone could ever comprehend. This is the only message with power that can save a soul from hell. There is no other. Paul writes in Romans 1 and 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." When we share this message with those whom the Lord has prepared to receive it, and by the way, that's why you're here today, because God has prepared you to receive it. We often get to see the Lord transform their lives when each individual one places his or her trust in the Lord to save them from their sins. Very often those whom the Lord saves know little or nothing about church or about worship. I was once one of those myself. I remember not knowing that my baptism made me a member of the church. I just knew that Jesus wants people who get saved to be baptized. That was all I needed to know, so I got baptized. That was commendable in itself, but it sure would have been nice to know that I was a member of the church after that. When we come together as a church, the things that we do, the order of it all, They're not just arbitrary choices that we make, that we choose, that we like it done this way or that way. We have great liberty to worship the Lord, and some of what we do is by our choice, but always under the guidance of the Spirit of God. The Bible teaches us that there are things which are mandated by the Lord that are to always be a part of what we do. Things that are never ever to change, that go on as a part of our worship in the house of God. Aside from the language of our worship, which includes many biblical gestures, like the raising of our hands. Some of you are from religious backgrounds where if you raise your hands in church, somebody's about going to throw you out because they think you're just weird. But it's Bible. The Bible says that we're to lift up holy hands unto the Lord. That we're to cry, Abba, Father. And when you see a little kid come up to his daddy, he doesn't have any trouble lifting his hands. And that's part of the symbolism of it. Gestures like the clapping of our hands, applause, and verbal affirmation like the amen. Like the amen.
Amen.
Yeah, like that. The bowing of our knees before the Lord. We do this here at Lighthouse because this is the very root meaning of the word worship itself. It's a part of what we do. The Bible says every knee shall bow. Coming with what's coming. Concerning here, it says every knee should bow. Amen? The Bible teaches us that there are five formal acts of worship that we are instructed to follow as we come together in the church. They are the preaching of the Word of God. We're to preach the Word. They are praying, that we're to pray, yes, in our closet privately, but there's also that public aspect of prayer where we agree together, and God promises to back it up. The singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as the book of Colossians tells us. Tithing and giving, we're to bring it into the storehouse of the Lord, and the observance of the Lord's Supper. One of those stands among three ordinances that we as a church are charged with continual practice, and frankly, it's going to go on even into the new kingdom. Each one standing as a remembrance, a memorial, if you will, to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. These ordinances are to ever be a part of our worship as a church. The good news that can save your soul contains three absolutely incredible events. Those events are the death and the burial and the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was your trust in this one that the grave could not hold that gave you eternal life. If you're here today as a born-again, believing child of God headed to heaven, that's how you got it, because you put your trust in this one who died and was buried and rose again. It is likewise your observance of these ordinances that honors the one who bought you from your sin with his own blood. This first ordinance that we're going to discuss today is to be practiced in remembrance of the Lord's death. We know it as the Lord's Supper. Observance of the Lord's Supper is widely misunderstood. I'm going to try to clear up a few of those misconceptions for you this morning. Observance of the Lord's Supper, first of all, is commanded. It is not some optional side note to our worship that we can simply take or leave and go home and say, yes, we worship the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, Paul tells us all about this. He said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." What's the next two words? "This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. If you are saved, the Bible commands you to be baptized. In Acts 10:48, a great number of people in the household of a Roman centurion and all his friends were saved that day. They put their trust in Jesus. And the last verse says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. If you are saved and baptized, you became a member of your church where you were upon that baptism. The Bible says in Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the latter part of that sentence, that phrase in verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If you are a member of this church by virtue of being saved and then baptized here, or you're a member by having been received into this membership based on a scriptural baptism from another church of like faith, you who are the church, the people, you know, are the church, not the building and the surroundings. You who are the church, and members in particular, are commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians verse chapter 11, you are told twice, this do. Do this. In Matthew 26, we are told twice to do this. In Mark 14, we are told twice to do this. In Luke 22, the same thing, we are told twice to do this. Then why do most of you rarely, if ever, observe the Lord's Supper? It takes place every Sunday morning here. It takes place every Sunday morning. But most of you do not observe the Lord's Supper. Have I so poorly taught you that you perceive this to be as optional or unimportant? Or are there other more personal reasons why you so often skip the remembrance of the Lord's death? The Lord's Supper is commanded to be observed often. The early church, whose example we are commanded to follow, observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Twice in 1 Corinthians 11, the key word that is used to describe the frequency of the Lord's Supper, of observing the Lord's Supper, is oft or often, not seldom. That's the key word. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Do we want to show people why Jesus died? Is that something that we should be desiring to do as a church? If, as the scripture states, we show forth the Lord's death each and every time that we properly observe the Lord's Supper, why would any Christian on earth use this as an excuse to do it seldom instead of often? Show me the logic in that. Why would we do that? Yes, it is more trouble to observe the Lord's Supper. Yes, it is a painful experience to put your mind on what they did to Jesus when he suffered and bled and died, taking my place. It will bring tears. It will break your heart. It will be painful to observe the Lord's Supper. I've never observed the Lord's Supper when it was not painful to do. But how often do you think, let me just get your opinion here, how often do you think that you ought to stop and remember what Jesus sacrificed to pay for your sins? How often should that be? The Lord's Supper is to be observed often, and it's to be observed, the Bible says, worthily. Worthily. There are two aspects in which this applies. The first one is self-examination. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 27, Paul writes, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You understand that your sin is what caused his body to suffer and his blood to be shed in the first place. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. No man, no woman, no one is worthy of what Jesus did for him on that cross. That is not what this means. However, when a Christian, someone who is a real child of God, confesses their sins before the Lord, "Lord, it was wrong. I know it was sin. Lord, forgive me." Jesus, the Bible says, cleanses us, body and soul, you see, not just the spirit, of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, it is a verse of scripture that we absolutely live on, survive by, use every day of our lives if we confess our sins. He's not talking to the world. He's talking only to saved people in this book. He says if we, the little children of God, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? From all unrighteousness. This is the condition in which we are commanded upon serious risk of consequences to observe the Lord's Supper. Don't tell me that you can't be worthy to observe the Lord's Supper because Jesus made it possible with his own blood. Let's ask ourselves, should we confess our sins often or seldom? That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? It really is. The second aspect of a worthily observance of the Lord's Supper is use of the proper elements and maintaining the proper atmosphere used in its observance. The Lord's Supper is not it's not party time. Now, we're celebrating the Lord today. We are. And I am all for celebrating Jesus. I have joy. I have a future. I have a great life. Every good thing I have in my life and much more to come is all because of Jesus. And it is worth celebrating. But there's this one part. There's this one section of our worship that it's not about a celebration at all. It's a memorial. It's a funeral service. It is when we go back in our minds and our memories to what the Scripture has told us, to what history has informed us of what Jesus went through to pay for our sin, to pay our debt, my sin. Do you understand that it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross? It was your sin that laid the scourge to his body. It was your sin that caused the thorns and the beating of the rod and the clubs and the fists and those hours upon hours upon hours of torture and then being nailed to a Roman cross. You understand that if it had only been you, he'd have still done it because he cares for you. That's where it is. That's the reality of this. And the Bible tells us that honoring him for that is a part of our worship. And it's to always be a part of our worship. Matter of fact, this particular part is going to extend all the way into the new kingdom. It's not even going to stop when Jesus comes to receive us to himself. This is why that we have an atmosphere during the Lord's service that's very solemn. This is why we use the elements of the Passover, the unleavened bread and the wine of the Passover. We're not going to serve grape juice and soda crackers for the Lord's Supper because somebody back in Prohibition thought it was a bad thing. I cannot take the time today to teach you about the proper scriptural elements of the Lord's Supper, but I'm going to point out, just for your information, that it was unheard of for any Baptist church to use grape juice and crackers in the Lord's Supper until Prohibition in the 1920s in America. That's where it all started. Jesus did not ordain this. Men did. The second ordinance we practice by command is believers' baptism. Believers' baptism. That terminology tells you that we only baptize people who are believers first. Every time someone new places their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, we are commanded to baptize them. And I'm sorry that we're not baptizing somebody this morning. I wish we were. Every time this happens, it's because we're obeying a command given us. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them. It was the 11 elders of the church in Jerusalem who are going to continue this practice. Here's what he said. All power, and that is the application which means authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Teaching them to observe all things what I've commanded you, one of them being to observe the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I don't think we could take 3,000 new members all at once here. It wasn't too healthy for the church in Jerusalem either, but it happened. In Acts chapter 8, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doeth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe, which means trust, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, all sad and downtrodden. I'm just checking to see if you're paying attention. And he went on his way, rejoicing. This, too, should be happening every single Sunday. Should it not? It ought to be. And it's not. So that means we have work to do, doesn't it? You see, we baptize a good number of new believers, but we're not up to every week yet. We're not up to every week yet. We're working on that. Winning the lost. More of you teaching Bible classes. More of you seriously reaching souls. That's what's going to make that happen every week. Isn't it amazing when 3 or 4 or 5 weeks in a row we get to see people going through the water? It's going to be a wonderful thing when it's every week. The third ordinance we observe is Sunday worship. We do not have recorded in the scriptures a specific command from Jesus that we should worship on Sunday. Do you realize that? Did you know that there's no command in the Bible that says that we're to worship on Sunday? So why do we worship on Sunday? Pretty good question, isn't it? Well, what we do have is the early church practice, which is our commanded example to follow. Most people don't realize that when Jesus gave the apostles this command, this commission we call it, to teach and to people how to be saved and then baptize them and then teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded, that the apostles taught many things as they were given by direct inspiration from the apostles. That's where your whole New Testament came from. It was written after the Lord's command to do that. You see, all of the members of the very first church were, including Jesus, her pastor, every single member were Jews, all of them. There were no Gentiles in the first church. Pretty much everyone in this congregation, maybe an exception that I don't know about, are Gentiles here today. The Jews, even to this day, worship on Shabbat. We call it the Sabbath, as we say it, which is what day? It's on Saturday. Members of the early church, being all Jews, still went to synagogue on Shabbat, but then met the following day to worship in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how it works. This is why we worship on Sunday, not Shabbat. Sunday worship is in celebration of the Lord's resurrection. The Sabbath has not been changed. I've had people ask me, well, why do you Baptists, why did you change the Sabbath to Sunday when it's Saturday? We didn't change the Sabbath to Sunday. The Sabbath has not been changed to Sunday. Saturday, or Shabbat, or Sabbath, is still the Sabbath, and is still primarily to be used as a day of rest. The principle is work six, rest one, and then go back to work on the next six. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Jesus imparted his Holy Spirit to his disciples, the comforter, that promise that he gave us, on that very same Sunday. The early church worshiped Jesus on Sunday, and thus do we. I find it interesting that the ordinances directly and plainly commanded have controversy always associated with them. The Lord's Supper and baptism. Great sources of controversy among those calling themselves Christian. One you rarely hear any controversy about is Sunday worship. You'd think if there was one of those you were going to be controversial about, it'd be that one, but doesn't seem to be the case. In conclusion today, can you see the dynamic that is created when these three ordinances are taking place? The Lord's Supper shows forth the Lord's death. Baptism pictures, in particular, the Lord's burial. And our worshiping on Sunday is done in honor of the Lord's resurrection. What do you see happening when these three ordinances are continually and properly practiced every week? You see the picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ being portrayed in the very way, in the order of what we do. Is it your desire this morning to worship and honor the Lord? That's what I'm asking you. Is that why you're here? Did you come to worship and to honor the Lord? Is it your desire to worship and honor the Lord the way He commanded it to be done? Now that seems to be where the issue always comes up. If that be the case, let us not leave any of it out. It doesn't matter what you've always done, does it? It doesn't matter what your parents did or how they did it. It doesn't matter how your old church did it. For most of you, your old church didn't even teach you how to be saved. For most of you. That's not the case in everyone. Thank God it's not the case in everyone. What matters is that we worship the Lord based on the knowledge of the truth that we have been given. This is what matters. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Let me just challenge you. This has been a kind of a pointed message today about real worship. If you have issues or questions or you think, well, I'm not sure I agree with this or that, let me challenge you to come and talk to me about it. You say, well, I don't like talking to you. You always win. Let me tell you something. If it's Bible and we can see it, it's you who's going to win. You're going to be the winner. That's for sure. John 4 and verse 23, Jesus said to the woman at the well, who was worshiping her way, not the way God said to do it. He said, "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in what?
Truth.
This is it. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So of all this that we've heard about today, which part of this needs to be adjusted in your own personal life? Do you need to genuinely put your trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? You'd be surprised at how many people I've sat down with going through Bible classes, and they've trusted Jesus when they were going through a really tough time in life. One lady was sexually abused when she was a little girl, and she said, I just closed my eyes and trusted Jesus, and he got me through. That's horrible and sad. And she thought for many, many years that she was saved because she had trusted the Lord to get her through this horrible, horrible time and experience in her life. And she thought that she was saved because of that. She was not. The day that we had that conversation, she left born again. Because trusting Jesus to be saved is trusting Jesus for our sins, not for a problem, whether it be a marriage or an abuse or a drug addiction or many other things. You see, Jesus delivers from all kinds of things. The Bible says he healed every single person who was brought to him with an illness or an infirmity during his earthly ministry. And he healed them all, but they weren't all saved. It tells us that very specifically. So what we're talking about today is the time that you understood what Jesus did for you when he died and was buried and rose again. We're talking about the time that you got a hold of that concept and you realized why he did that. You are the reason he did that. And then upon that understanding, you quit trusting in whatever you'd been trusting in, and you put your trust just in him to save you right then and there from your sins. That may be the adjustment that you need to take care of today. Because without it, you're still headed down the wrong road. You're still lost and undone. Maybe you need to change this business of how you worship. Perhaps you come every Sunday, but you've never been baptized and become a part of the church. It's not enough just to show up and watch. God says he wants every saved person to be a member in particular of his body, which is what a church is, the body of Christ. And that happens by submitting yourself to believer's baptism and becoming a part. Maybe you know the Lord wants you in this church, but you've just never joined and you just kind of become a permanent visitor. That's not okay either, because you're missing out on your life doing what it was designed to do. Unto him be glory in the church. That's not just talking about being here in the presence. That's talking about being a part of it. That's how it's supposed to work. Whatever it is, maybe you just need to start showing up to observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, because you've just been leaving this part out. And what that means is you've left out his honor. God says, you do this in remembrance of me. It's in his honor that we do these things. Let's stand together. The things that we do as a church are not arbitrary. They're commanded. We are commanded to worship the Lord. And that's something that we ought not to need a command to want to do if we're born again. Amen. Let's fix what needs to be fixed. Let's do show the Lord's death and his burial and his resurrection till he comes, as we sing.